Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up.' So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and hail ceased. And the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. April 13th, 1360 AD. It's the Monday after Easter during the Hundred Years' War. British King Edward III is attacking French cities in hopes of enticing his enemy to abandon Paris, which is far too heavily fortified to breach. The English had just begun their siege of Chartres, France, a cathedral city. The French defenders were well protected there. The English invaders camped in the open field. That night, a vicious hailstorm rolled in. The English are thrown into a panic. They have absolutely no defense. Commander and commoner alike are struck down. Reports say that Edward III, seeking relief from this onslaught, turned to face the cathedral and prayed in repentance for all that he had ever done. That night, over 1,000 British soldiers died, and some 6,000 of their horses also died. Having made a vow of peace the night before, Edward accepted terms from the French the next day and broke off his siege. Soon after, his campaign in France ended. This storm proved deadlier for the English than any previous battle of the Hundred Years' War, and it therefore became known as Black Monday. The French, rather justifiably, perceived this to be a miraculous sign from God alone. Hail is horrifying and dangerous. It's often accompanied by lightning and heavy rain and tornadoes. A devastating natural storm can seem like a divine encounter. So imagine, how horrifying must it be to endure a hailstorm of truly, literally biblical proportions? Last week, we looked at the sixth plague, where for the very first time, God afflicted the Egyptians directly. They felt pain in their very person. This week, as we look at a plague that is outright deadly, we see the first time that humans die alongside those beasts. As you look back at our text for this week, notice that the Lord speaks in verses 13 and 22. Each speech is then followed by action. So that's going to be our structure. First, we'll look at a purposeful warning in verses 13 through 21. And second, we'll look at a potent plague in verses 22 through 35. Just as with the first plague, and again with the fourth plague, God sends Moses to meet Pharaoh early in the morning to give him a purposeful warning. And you see purpose right there in verse 13. Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, wants his people set free that they may serve me. God has goals. His plans are not without purpose. He doesn't want the Hebrews set free because that's generally a nice thing for Pharaoh to do. He doesn't want the Hebrews set free so they can find their own purpose in the world. No, he wants them set freed from service to Pharaoh in order to serve him alone. He wants their lives, their love, and their worship. He will be their God, and they will be his people. The Lord then goes on to reveal to Pharaoh, by way of Moses, his further intentions. More than warning of a plague, God is explaining the message that Pharaoh and his people should be understanding from all the miraculous afflictions that they have been enduring. In verse 14, God says that he is sending these plagues on you yourself. Or literally from the Hebrew, God is sending these plagues to your heart. Oh, Pharaoh, don't you feel that sting deep inside? Do you feel that your whole person and your office as king of Egypt is being afflicted by God's signs? There at the end of verse 14, God again reveals his purposes to Pharaoh. God is afflicting the people of Egypt like this so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Back in chapter 5, when Moses first comes to Pharaoh, with God's command to let his people go. Do you remember how the king of Egypt responds? Listen again to Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, who will not let Israel go. All of creation pours forth speech declaring to Pharaoh who the Lord is. Pharaoh can play dumb, but he is suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Pharaoh can have as much swagger as he wants, but God is going to put him in his place. In our passage tonight, the Lord is making Pharaoh eat his own words. God says, I'm striking you down to your very heart in order that you know me, that you know that I'm unlike any other, that you know that I am far more powerful than you can even begin to imagine. Pharaoh is meeting the Lord, and he will end up letting Jehovah's people go free. Verse 15 then reinforces how deeply Pharaoh should take this message to heart. God reminds the king that he's been holding back. He reminds him that if he were to let loose with his full power, Egypt would have already been cut off from the earth. The force of what God is saying is that if he really, truly smote them, the whole kingdom would become like ghosts, like a half-forgotten memory. There would be absolutely nothing left. No survivors and no evidence. Poor Pharaoh, do you know who you're messing with? In verse 16, the Lord returns to his main point. Three times he shows Pharaoh that he's acting with purpose. Listen to how this verse could be translated. However, for this purpose, I have caused you to stand, for the purpose of showing you my power, with the ultimate purpose of my name being proclaimed in all the earth. It was Jehovah who put Pharaoh on his throne at this time. The Lord caused him to stand. It's part of his great purpose and plan. Last week, I drew your attention to Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 24. And God is now explicitly saying, as Paul says in verse 22, that he's showing his wrath and making known his power. That's the purpose of Pharaoh's reign, to be made an example of. This is not merely for the humiliation of Pharaoh or his nation or even his false gods. God wants his own name praised and proclaimed in all the earth. If God makes a mockery of the Egyptian gods, how well can other idols fare? If God can do what he has done, how much should he be obeyed and worshiped? And if he hears and saves his people, how much should he be loved and adored? The missionary aim of even the Exodus salvation becomes clear here. If only his fame would go out and the nations would come to worship. These many chapters, and Pharaoh is still blind to this great God, unrepentant before a greater king, unmoved by the patient mercy of Jehovah. So in verses 18 and 19, God gives Pharaoh a pointed warning. I'm going to pummel you like you've never seen. So get your beasts and your livestock that still live and your slaves into cover, because they will die in this storm. In verse 18, God even tells Pharaoh the timing of when this storm is going to start. In 24 hours. Just enough time to give the people the ability to react. And also, a perfect timing, lest Pharaoh think this storm is just coincidence. And warning of rain and hail, unlike Egypt has seen from the day it was founded, God seems to be making a horrifying reference. Egypt is a very ancient nation. Religious and secular sources can agree on that statement. The Great Pyramid of Giza was nearly 1,000 years old when Moses confronted Pharaoh. We see Egypt show up very early in the Bible. Genesis 9 narrates Noah and his sons adapting to this new post-flood world. Genesis 11 narrates the fiasco of the Tower of Babel and the subsequent spreading of the nations. And squeezed in between those two is Genesis 10, with genealogies of Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Genesis 10:6 reads, "The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan." Egypt, along with his brothers, founded nations in North Africa and in what would be the Promised Land. The Bible locates Egypt's founding right after the flood. So for this storm to be worse than any other since its founding, God is saying to Pharaoh, the flood of my wrath is going to be more like this hailstorm than anything that you or your fathers have seen. So if you had been afflicted with six plagues, each worse than the one before, how would you react to this warning from the prophet? In verses 20 and 21, we see two different reactions. There are some, even if they are a small minority, who hear this warning and rush to bring their people and animals into safety. A rather unique phrase is used to describe them. They feared the word of the Lord. Later in this passage, Moses will use the phrase, the fear of the Lord, for the very first time in the Old Testament. Fear of the Lord is faithful and reverent. In fearing the word of the Lord, these Egyptians seem to be falling one step short of real faith. They seem to be taking the Lord seriously enough to hedge their bets, but he isn't their God, not yet. And there are others who do react differently. They don't pay attention to the word of the Lord at all. So they leave their servants and animals in the field. They are hardened fools like Pharaoh, and they will be proven so in about a day. Let's then turn to look at verses 22 through 35 and see this potent plague. God again speaks to Moses, "Reach out your hand and this storm will begin." Moses obeys, raising his staff high, further proving that this storm is not of natural origin. The storm Jehovah sends is not merely heavy rain and heavy hail. Look at verses 23 and 24. It's heavy thunder and heavy fire. The Hebrew does not say lightning. There's fire in the midst of this storm. Fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. This should be a startling detail. This description is just like one other description of a storm in the Bible. In Ezekiel 1:4, when Ezekiel is by the Chebar Canal and sees a storm rolling in from the north, a storm that turns out to be a vision of the Lord God riding on his angel-pulled war chariot. The hailstorm against Pharaoh seems to be a theophany. God himself is present in the storm, as he will be flaming atop Mount Sinai. Pharaoh, then, should really now know who the Lord is. The storm kills man and beast alike, along with the plants of the field, and it even shatters trees. It's an utter devastation. Verse 31 reveals that both the flax and the barley, half of their vital crop, are totally destroyed by the storm. The hail has killed some Egyptians and then threatens to starve out the rest. Yet Goshen is spared. God doesn't show up in judgment against his own people. Pharaoh can see this devastation clearly, and he seems to repent, doesn't he? He sure seems to. "I have sinned. The Lord is right, and I and my people are wrong. Jehovah is righteous, and Egypt is guilty." He knows God is protecting Israel, This time he doesn't send messengers to make sure. And still yet, he's not truly repenting. His words sound good, but they ring hollow. They're just lip service. He calls Moses to intercede, and Moses can come to him in the midst of this storm that can kill others, because God is watching over his people. Pharaoh promises to send Israel away, but Moses knows better. The Lord knows better. Pharaoh has proven that his heart is just too hard. Martin Luther once swore to change his life when he was caught in a great storm, and he did. He became a monk, and then a priest, and then a reformer. But Pharaoh is no Martin Luther. Far too many have made empty promises of a reformed life when faced with calamity. In Jesus' parable of the soils, he promises that there will be some who look like real, repentant believers. But they'll soon wither because they have no root, or because the allure of the world will choke them out. Pharaoh is one of these. Moses will still intervene and intercede. Verse 28 in the English says that Moses will stretch out his hands to the Lord. In Hebrew, he's literally lifting his palms. It's the posture of prayer. Moses prayer walks out of the city, and at his prayer, this storm ceases. But Moses does this knowing that Pharaoh is a liar. Verse 30, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God. They have no reverence and no faith in him. Some will, however few, but none do yet. The message hasn't sunk in yet. Egypt still has their wheat and their emmer to rely on for now." So Pharaoh sinned yet again. He hardened his heart exactly as the Lord had revealed to Moses. Isn't this plague so sad and tragic? God clearly told Pharaoh what he was going to do and how Pharaoh should then react. God told him the lesson that he should learn, and Pharaoh still foolishly ignored Jehovah. Holy Scripture continues to warn each of us, so do not ignore his speech. Don't be like Pharaoh. Something interesting is that hail doesn't show up very frequently in the Bible. It shows up in some Psalms, in visions from Isaiah and Haggai, and three times in the book of Revelation, with the first and the seventh trumpets, and with the seventh bowl of wrath. These three New Testament usages are pretty powerful. Judgment is clear in hail, as it is in the pure fire of God's holy presence. As 2 Thessalonians says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, we'll see him inflict vengeance on those that do not fear him or his word." But I want to close by turning our attention to one of those Old Testament usages of hail. RTS professor John Currid notes, "The word hail occurs 29 times in the Old Testament, and 20 of them refer to this event in Egypt." One place this clearly happens is in Psalm 148, a great psalm of evangelistic praise. It opens with "Praise the Lord," or "Hallelujah." Or, if you're familiar with the psalm paraphrase, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah." In verse 8 of Psalm 148, we hear the psalmist address fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. After the psalmist finishes addressing these powerful forces of creation that do God's will, he turns in verses 11 through 13. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. If only that King Pharaoh and his people had heeded God's call to praise and obey him. In wrath and in restraint, he's proven his worthiness of praise. There is none like him in all the earth, and he should be proclaimed and worshiped from the sun's rising to its setting. He deserved the earth's praise when he saved his people from bondage in Egypt, and he deserves it now that Jesus has saved his people from bondage to sin and death. How much more should Christ's name be proclaimed unto the ends of the earth and unto the end of the age? How great is his salvation? Let me then hit you with two fast ways to apply this passage. And both of them are ways that you need to go to the Lord in prayer. First, do you know the Lord? Do you know him? I'm guessing that for most of you, the answer is yes. You're here for evening service. But are you getting to know him better and better? Day by day, loving him and his word more and more. And second, does what you know about the Lord lead your heart to worship and adore him? Does Jehovah's zeal for his people stir you? Does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ make you want to shout? Is your praise full of both the knowledge and the joy that we hear in that hymn of Psalm 148, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah? Listen to the chorus. Let them praises give Jehovah, for his name alone is high, and his glory is exalted. And his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. Let's pray. Lord, your glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. We confess that there is none like you in all the earth, and that your name deserves all the praise we could ever muster. Jesus, we long for your name to be famous and treasured in all the earth. We know your zeal for your people from Exodus to now, and we see the lengths that you will go to save your people from their bondage. Put praise in the mouth of princes and infants. Lord, we pray that you would make each of us know you better. Teach us anew each day how great you are. And then do not let us grow cold to that truth, but give us deep and overflowing joy, because you know each of us and we know you. Jesus, keep our eyes fixed on you and you alone. So in your precious name we pray. Amen.